All right, now I should have asked, but this because I'm going to be reading and speaking through this passage that's going to be kind of like all of chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible in your hand, we're not putting the verses up on the screen, so I'm going to be reading stuff and you're just going to be trusting that it's in the Bible. I'd rather you see it in the Bible in your hands yourselves. So if anyone doesn't have a Bible with them, can you put your hand up so that we can get one to you and you can follow through it as we go through it? You don't need to be embarrassed. Only be embarrassed if you didn't read my email this week, which clearly stated that you'll need your Bible. It's on page 950 if you're reading from the Bible that Louis's handing out. All right. Well, in this part of God's Word, we're in almost at the halfway point in the book of Acts. We know that the book of Acts is, who here has missed my diagrams, my timelines that I used to put up? Anyone? Well, this morning I've decided to put a timeline together. I'm going to have to turn around and look at it because I don't think the screen's working there at the moment. But if we can have the first diagram up. All right, beautiful. Oh, it's working now. Perfect. All right. Now, the Old Testament goes from Genesis, the book of Genesis, all the way through, I think it's 39 books of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is a book from the prophet named Malachi, and that spans all that time between God created the world all the way through to the period in the 4th or 5th century BC. From that point, there was this silence where God didn't speak through any prophets that we know of. And then Jesus turns up. And at the point where Jesus turns up, all of a sudden we've got the New Testament of the Bible. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. If we can go to the next slide, we'll see that Jesus lives for about 33 years, somewhere around that. He then dies on the cross for the sin of the world, the whole purpose why he came, which is what we're looking at in explaining Christianity this afternoon. After he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, defeating death. He ascends into heaven. And then if we can go to the next slide, the book of Acts begins at the resurrection of Jesus. And so this book, there's 28 chapters. It kind of starts at around 33 AD when Jesus rises from the dead, and it spans for the next roughly 30 years. Now, if we can go to the last slide now, that is where we are in about Acts chapter 15. It's around about the year 48 to 50, and midway through the first century, and that's where we're at in Acts chapter 15. Now, like Claude mentioned, the Apostle Paul has already had this missionary journey where he's gone throughout the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus. He's starting to see, as Jesus predicted, that the Jews would come to know him, and then those who are in Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth are just starting to come and see that Jesus is the God-appointed Savior of the world. And you'll notice throughout the whole book of Acts, especially up until this point and today, in what we're going to look at today, there's this tension between the Christians and the Jews. And the reason why there's a tension between Christians and Jews, it's kind of twofold. Firstly, because the Jews were the ones who handed Jesus over to be crucified, so they hated him with a passion. But the other thing was, up until this point, the apostles were mainly preaching about Jesus to the Jews. And so that meant the church was majority Jew and minority Gentile. And Gentile is simply a word to describe the nations. And so as the church is meeting alongside the Jews, there's all these tensions that are boiling over. And one thing we've got to understand about this time period that we're in here in Acts 15 is that, you know how we know of Christianity and Judaism as two completely different religions. In the first century, that wasn't the case. Because Jesus was a Jew, and because the majority of Christians were Jewish, Christianity and Judaism were kind of overlapping. They continued to meet in the synagogues, the Christians alongside the Jews. As far as the Christian Jews were concerned, they were still following God's scriptures. They just thought that they had found the Messiah in whom all the scriptures were pointing. There hadn't been a separation, and there wasn't going to be one until late in the first century. And a few events kind of tore them apart and they became distinct in the eyes of the Roman Empire that they were in and in the eyes of Judaism and Christianity. But at the moment, they hadn't yet parted ways, which is why they're kind of on top of each other as we read this passage. And so in the first century, if I were a pastor and I had the church meeting and I said, put your hand up if you're a Gentile, you'd be lucky if there were one or two hands. And I'd be like, ciao, or something like that. I'm trying to relate to them. Whereas today, if I were to ask, is there any Jews here? And this is not a rhetorical question. Are there any Jews here? Do we have anyone? Not one. All right. The state in the first century was very different to how it is here. I wanted to say shalom to one of you, but not even one. And friends, in the passage we're looking at today, you know, we're going to see the difference between an issue where truth matters and an issue where we can just relax a little bit and let people mature at their own pace. We're going to see a lot of wisdom get played out here because there are certain issues where we can't budge and there are certain issues where we can bend over backward for each other. That's what we're going to see here today. So hopefully we can glean some wisdom and know how we can better honor God and, like Sally said in her prayer, represent and reflect the character of Jesus as we take care of each other and live as a family of believers in the church, the body of Christ. And we're going to read the first few verses from Acts 15 again so that we can familiarize ourselves with it. So if you can open to Acts 15, we'll read through this again. I want you to keep your eye on how many times the church is mentioned in these few verses. All right, so certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So you see the issue here. Now, Judea is the area around Jerusalem. And so you've got these teachers have come from Jerusalem, it seems, and they've come all the way down to Antioch, and it's just hundreds of kilometers between the two, and they've come down there and they've started teaching that these Christians have to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And what Paul, the apostle, does is he meets with the elders of the church in Antioch, and they're discussing it, and there's the church involved, and Paul and Barnabas, who's kind of like his sidekick, they're at these guys, they're saying, no, that's not the case. But to settle the matter, what they do is they end up being sent by the church all the way up to Jerusalem so that they can settle the matter. Which I think is a rule to live by. Because you notice what the apostles and the elders do. They go all the way to the source to deal with the issue. And this is a reminder to us in the church Whether it's an accusation of false teaching that you hear is getting around in one of the growth groups, or whether it's a rumor that's being circulated and you're the subject, find out where it came from and go and deal with it at the source. Because that's what these guys did. They traveled hundreds of kilometers to go and deal with it at its source. And notice how the church dealt with the issue. In verse 3, we're told the apostle Paul and some of the appointed elders were sent by the church. We're told in verse 4 that they were welcomed in Jerusalem by the church. And not only does this show us the kind of organizational structure that they had back then, where they had Christians meeting under the authority of the elders who were Christ-like shepherds laying their lives down for the people. It also reminds us, friends, that the church was never passive in dealing with these issues. Now, I'm sure you know what it's like, particularly if you could relate to what Samar was saying, that generally we've grown up thinking that if we simply attend a church meeting, we're doing our bit. Almost to the point where we think if I'm turning up, God should be proud of me and should be willing to repay me with a few more green lights, a little bit less traffic, a little bit of an easier road financially and relationally. But friends, what we see even in these first few verses is that the whole church is actively engaged in dealing with false teaching and unity. And that is because every member of the church holds an office. No one's passive. If you simply turn up, just to turn up, it's hardly obvious that you see yourself as a member of this family. Friends, no one is passive in the church. As the Apostle Peter himself will go on to explain, there is such a thing as a priesthood of all believers. And that means whether you gave your life to Jesus yesterday or 50 years ago, if you've got the Holy Spirit, God has anointed you to play your part. And you are a member of the body of Christ. And he wants you to be active in dealing with these matters, in making sure the church continues to reflect the character of Christ. That's who God thinks you are. He values you that much. Now let's have a look at the issue. We'll start again from verse 4. So Acts 15 in verse 4. We're told, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And there's a sentence that you don't expect to see, isn't it? Even this week, I was like, the believers who were a part of the party of the Pharisees? I mean, aren't they two conflicting worlds? Weren't the Pharisees the ones who handed Jesus over to be crucified? Why are there believers among the Pharisees here? But this was the case in the first century. We got to remember that although the Pharisees were the ones to hand Jesus over to be crucified, the Pharisees were also the ones who Jesus prayed for while he was on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Right? By the grace and mercy of God, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was his will that the gospel would go out first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And a lot of the Jews that came to Jesus were priests. And a lot of them were a part of the party of the Pharisees who had obviously come to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But notice they say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, if you're here today and you're wondering why on earth is the church talking about circumcision, I understand that it could be a little bit strange. But in the law of Moses, back in the Old Testament, God did say to his people that what marks you out, one of the many things that marked out the Jews from all the nations around them, was that they circumcised all their sons 8 days after they were born. Now, it wasn't just circumcision. God also gave them a whole bunch of food laws that they had to follow. And the whole point of all those laws was so that these Jewish people would not be like their neighbors. They couldn't even eat a meal with their neighbors. And God wanted them to be like that. He wanted them to be set apart from the nations. So that every time the males went to the bathroom, they were reminded that they're different. That God had set them apart. And he didn't want them to be like the nations around them. Because God had promised that it would be through the Jews that the Savior of the world would come. And when the Savior came, all those rules and regulations were done away with. The moral ones stayed because God's character remained the same. But circumcision was one of those things that was done away with. But these Jews, they thought if you became a Christian, you still had to become like them. You still had to be circumcised according to the Old Testament law. And friends, you know what this shows us? They hadn't yet realized that to be Christian didn't mean you had to be Jewish. Or even a new covenant Jew. But something of an entirely different order. So much so that when we see a Pharisee named Saul get converted, and he's the Apostle Paul who we get to know in this passage and the rest of Acts, once he grasped the truth of the gospel, he would say it so changed his identity that when he wanted to go and reach the Jews with the good news of Jesus, he said, I have to become like a Jew to reach the Jew. His identity was so bound up in Jesus that even to speak to the Jews, he had to try to be like them. Because coming to know Jesus, he had separated himself from his culture that far. But still, we're not told here that the apostles executed church discipline on these guys because they got it wrong. They give each other the opportunity to get on the same page. To make sure that within this church, within this family of believers, they weren't going to sow seeds of division where Christ had shed his blood to unite. Now we know from what we know of the scriptures, don't we, that there is a time to divide. There is a time to tear and a time to mend. There's a time to speak. There's a time to remain silent. But here, friends, when we're talking about disagreements within the body, what was needed here was a discussion and a trust that by the Holy Spirit, he would do his work to bring truth to light. And then he would unite his people around that truth. And sure, the division was going to happen for those who didn't unite around the truth. We've got to give people an opportunity to unite. And so have a look what it says from verse 6. We're told the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now, you know who Peter's talking about there? Cornelius. Remember the Roman soldier who through the lips of Peter came to believe? That's who's talking about him. But from verse 8, he goes on to say, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. You know, the word grace simply means undeserved favor. A gift. It is by the gift of the Lord Jesus that they are saved just as we are. And this is the mic drop moment, I reckon, in this passage. That God purified their hearts by his Spirit when they put their faith in Jesus. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, I'll tell you something else that Moses said. He said that God would circumcise people's hearts. Peter here is saying God has purified their hearts by his Spirit. The point being, if God has done that work by circumcising their hearts, what on earth is going to be achieved by circumcising their flesh? When the whole point of circumcision was to point you toward the day when God would circumcise our hearts and cut away all the dead flesh so that we would be made alive and have a heart that is willing and able to obey God. Saying, this is what's happened. What's circumcision going to add to that? Peter says, you're putting God to the test. Making out as if what God was doing in the hearts of these people was not enough, and that somehow circumcising them was going to add to that. It's of no value. It's outward. Like these Pharisees were so used to looking outwardly at people's religion, they failed to see what God wanted them to see, and that is the religion of the heart. Remember when Jesus was around and he spoke to the Pharisees and he really had a lot to say to them? At one point, he said to them, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Always assessing religion through the eyes of the flesh and not according to the heart. Jesus says true religion is in the Spirit and in truth. Truth defined by him. And what a contrast between these Pharisees and Jesus. These Pharisees, they were good at putting loads on the necks of people and telling them all the commands they have to obey to try to please God. Peter says, we weren't even able to do that. Jesus comes along and says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your soul. The Pharisaic spirit was one of law. Jesus came to deliver grace. And he took upon himself the flogging that all of us deserved for breaking his law at every point. And what the prophet Isaiah said about this Savior who was going to come, he said, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By way of whips and rods and fists and every kind of abuse before those nails pierced his limbs, and he hung upon that cross until every sin of his people was paid in full, until he cried out, it is finished, it's done. And those of us who've come to Jesus genuinely out of graceless religion will find that his yoke is light, and it's not because he demands less. Because he carries the load for us. Peter says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. It's a gift received by faith, trust, that's it. True for us, true for them. And if you read on, you'll see Paul and Barnabas weigh in. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he weighs in. Did they all say the same thing until James quotes this beautiful passage of scripture from an old century prophet named Amos? This is like in the 8th century BC. Read it with me from verse 15. James says, "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written," and he quotes God through Amos, "after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. That," this is the purpose, "that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things." Friends, in other words, God is calling the nations to himself through faith in the Messiah. This was God's plan all along, ever since the beginning. And he talks about David's fallen tent because although under King David, the kingdom was united, and yet by the time of Amos, the whole kingdom of Israel was being torn in two. The people of God were being torn apart. And here God says through Amos that a time is coming when I will repair that fallen tent and I will bring God's people back together. And it's not just going to be a community of Jews anymore. It'll be a community of Jews and Gentiles united as one body through faith in the Savior. That was the prophecy. James is saying it's being fulfilled here and now. Friends, circumcision, animal sacrifices, food restrictions, they all had a purpose for a time. But since the Savior came, Jesus said the work of God is now to believe in the one that he has sent. That's it. And express your faith through obedience from the heart. And praise God for that. Otherwise, on December 12th, we'd be celebrating baptisms and circumcisions. Praise God for that. Because you know who'd be doing the circumcisions, right? And I tell you, if it was still part of God's law, I'd do it. And it reminds us as well, some of us who balk at doing the simple things that God commands, there were many people who turned to Jesus who heard about circumcision being a requirement, and they said, if that's what it takes, then chop it off. Some of us aren't even willing to get baptized. It's not that hard. But this discussion also allowed the Gentile elders from Antioch to better understand the struggle of their Jewish brothers. And so James, ever so graciously, he proposes a temporary way forward in order to maintain the long-term goal of unity through diversity within the body of Christ. Have a look at what James proposes from verse 19. James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." And this is the reason. "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." That's why. Now remember, Christianity was not yet recognized as a separate religion yet. They were still meeting with the Jews. And because they were still meeting together and they were meeting in the synagogues, James is saying we've got to do something to allow this union to continue on in peace as we continue to share the good news of Jesus with those who don't know it. Now, friends, by the grace of God, he gave the Jews about 40 years to repent, to hear the truth about Jesus before the Romans would come in the year 70 slaughter about 1 million Jews, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and burn down their temple, never to be rebuilt. He gave them 40 years to hear the gospel, 40 years to see the body of Christ flourish, 40 years to see the power of the Holy Spirit working through these Gentiles, transforming them into children of God. 40 years he gave them to see Christ. And James says, as far as us understanding that we come to him by faith and faith alone, we're not going to budge on that, because that's the foundation of the gospel. And yet, to preserve unity in the body of Christ, James makes a concession with regard to food. Because just like Paul says, circumcision and uncircumcision, it doesn't mean anything. In the same way, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's food? Who cares? If it's going to be a stumbling block, let it go. He's saying if the Jews are going to stumble over anything, don't let it be your diet. Let it be Christ, in whom they will not put their trust because they continue to trust themselves in their own good works. Let it be him. As we know, the Jews ended up doing in rejecting Jesus to maintain their traditions. And so still to this day, the Jewish nation is a nation that has rejected Christ. Now notice sexual immorality is also mentioned here. It's the only thing that's mentioned that wasn't optional. It's not like food. I think the reason why James mentions it is because for a Jew, they were already fairly moral. So for them, they couldn't understand how to be faithful to God and not obey all the laws that Moses prescribed. They couldn't work out how faithfulness worked in that context. For a Gentile, it was different. They were able to accept justification by faith. For them, it was, how do I be faithful and not sleep around? That casual immorality became so much a part of their life, they couldn't even imagine living for God and giving that up. And you know what? As a Gentile, I remember when I first put my faith in Jesus, I thought the idea of no more sex until marriage was ridiculous. I thought someone must have made a mistake with that one. But friends, the idea is both Jew and Gentile will have to shed some skin. Have to cut things out. The Jew would have to let go of their ceremonial customs, their Jewish identity, and all those traditions that do not find their source in the gospel. And the Gentiles will have to give up their casual immorality, which is something I want to remind all of us here today. In our culture that is so soaked and that casual immorality is so pervasive, we can sometimes think it's not that bad. Friends, it's that bad. We've got to let it all go if we're going to become members of one body united together in Christ. This should get us thinking, friends. Not only have we let go of those long-held traditions that Samar was talking about that dishonor God because he never prescribed them, but have we also let go of our immoral life? It's normal for our culture, but sickening to God. The other thing we've got to consider is, are we willing to forego certain freedoms for the sake of those who are not yet where we are? Friends, when we disagree with one another over what God commands, do we just let it go? Or are we willing to travel the 740 kilometers between Antioch and Jerusalem if that's what it takes to sort it out? As members of the church, do we care enough about doctrine to want to guard it for Christ's sake? Knowing it's his character on the line when we compromise his truth? I pray, brothers and sisters, that that'll be our witness. And so we saw the church was all involved in sending and receiving the apostles and the elders. So it shouldn't surprise us, as we see from verse 22, they're all involved in sending the decision back to Antioch to bless the church there. They're fully engaged in the process because their leaders are fully engaged with them. And friends, this is why when the whole situation had been resolved, we don't immediately hear Paul saying to Barnabas, now that that's sorted, let's go on another missionary journey. It wasn't all business for these leaders, because their business was people. Have a look at what it says in verse 36. I don't want us to miss this. This is profound. It says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. There was no other motive but just to see how the believers are doing. Because they were family. Because Paul loved them. And we had a woman in our church here not long ago tell me that she had come from a church and she hadn't spoken to her pastor in years because he didn't like people coming up to him after he preached a sermon. He said there were too many people to talk to. He saw himself more like a CEO, like a manager of an organization that he called a church. But clearly he didn't see himself as a pastor after the model of the apostles. Definitely not after the model of our Lord Jesus, who always had time for people. Here is the apostle Paul going out of his way to visit the believers in the towns where he preached the word, so that he could go and see how they were doing. Paul says elsewhere, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. Friends, that's a pastor. And that's a man who can confidently say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What a God we serve. And this doesn't mean that there aren't going to be any disagreements among us. You know, in this whole passage, the basis of this passage is a disagreement. It's a disagreement that the church uses as an opportunity to clarify truth in love, to forge unity through diversity. And friends, we'll see it again. If you read the back end of this chapter, you'll see that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have an argument that's so fierce that they end up parting ways. Because Paul doesn't think it's wise to take Mark along the journey. Barnabas thinks it's okay to take Mark. And so they part ways and you think, my goodness, what's wrong with this church? But by the end of Paul's ministry, we see him saying, bring Mark to me. Because somewhere in the next 10 years, it seems as if Mark had developed a character that was now helpful for Paul. seemed like he grew from that constructive criticism. You see, when you love each other and you're committed to being united, you can have them conversations. It doesn't bust you apart. You grow from it. That's the purpose. And then at the start of chapter 16, something that you don't expect to see happening. In fact, read it with me. Read through the first few verses of chapter 16. Because remember how Paul just spoke about the fact that we're not going to circumcise believers? Have a look what happens in chapter 16. We're told Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. And here we meet Tim, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Right? In order to maintain the unity of the church, right after we're told that the church clarified the fact that they don't have to be circumcised to be forgiven, they knew that. Right after that, Paul circumcises Timothy straight away so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews who had not yet understood the freedom that they were to receive in Christ. In the wisdom that it shows. Friends, if circumcision were to undermine the gospel of grace, Paul says, you want to make that happen here? Go emasculate yourself. If, on the other hand, it were a freedom in Christ that might become a stumbling block to someone else hearing the gospel, he says, cut it off. Now, we're not told what Timothy thought about all this or how he processed it. It's probably better we don't know. But more than anything, this got me thinking, what freedoms am I willing to cut out for the sake of my brother who may not be where I am? Friends, are we willing to drive an hour in order to catch up with that friend that we know isn't doing too well because God might be opening the door to share the gospel with them? Or maybe babysit for a night for a couple who's got a young child to give them an opportunity to get out because they feel suffocated. Or take an afternoon off work to sit with a friend who's feeling anxious about getting the vaccine. Am I willing to even wear a mask for the sake of others who might be afraid? Spend 10 minutes to talk to someone in the church who I don't naturally relate to. It's someone who I know I can help to feel more at home if I just sacrifice that bit of time. Friends, Tim got circumcised to reach these guys with the gospel and to see them grow in their faith. I reckon in the hope that one day when they realize the freedom they have, they'll turn around and say, Tim, you did that for us. Notice, friends, Timothy didn't disobey a commandment by getting circumcised. There were a group of women about 50 years ago who came up with an idea of how they could reach men with the gospel. They decided to go to nightclubs and drink, flirt with guys, take them back to a hotel room, sleep with them, and then while they had their attention, open their Bibles and tell them the gospel. And that is a true story. Because they reasoned, what's more important, my sin or getting these guys saved? The mistake they made, they thought that they could achieve the purposes of God through sin. If Jesus commands something to be done, you don't compromise that in order for people to be saved. Remember, Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness as a Christian, you've got nothing left. We stand firm on God's truth and His commandments. And if you do that, then you can bend over backwards for the sake of others who don't yet know it. As Christ laid His life down, all His freedoms He laid them aside in order to be found in appearance as a man and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, so we will find our joy in laying down our freedoms out of love for each other, even when it hurts. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's the kind of behavior that will represent Him beautifully in a world that doesn't know Him. And that is the power of the gospel, that people will see and realize God is among you. In a selfish, self-centered world, who on earth is going out of their way for one another? The Christian who understands what Christ has done for them. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a tricky thing for us to consider how to be faithful to you, how to understand the freedoms that you've given us in Christ, and then to make sure we use them freedoms carefully so that they don't become stumbling blocks to other people coming to know you, but we use them and discard with them in a way so that people clearly see what you've done for them in Christ, so that we can lead other people to come to know you too. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that we don't only have freedom from hell, but we have been given freedom from living a selfish, self-centered life. And God, my prayer for myself and for this church that I'm a part of would be that we would be so gripped by your sacrifice for us that we would stand firm in your truth and then bend over backwards in order to help one another to get on the same page, to experience those freedoms in this life, but with even more purpose, God, to experience the freedom from sin and death and crying and mourning and pain that you have prepared for all who put their trust in Jesus. God, we pray that that would be the result of your word going out here this morning. Pray that it would be our witness as a church. We pray that through that, God, that you would raise up a chorus of praise from among the nations as sinners come to see the Savior. Stand arm in arm as members of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.